Good morning. We're going to continue in Ezekiel 17 and 19 today, but don't turn there yet. We're going to look at another passage as a preliminary to that. So, if you remember the general outline that we've given with regard to the book of Ezekiel, we're in the middle of a section where God, through the prophet, is laying out for Israel their sin. And it's a pretty extensive section. He goes into great detail. He gives all kinds of object lessons and stories and things to just make it obvious to them that they are guilty before God. And so as we get to this passage, chapter 17 and chapter 19 seem to deal with the same thing. And so that's why we're going to look at them together in a way. Chapter 17 and 19 have three different parables. And those parables all are pointing to things that were taking place during the last four kings of the southern tribes. And I can't begin to explain to you why both chapters are there. They have a different slant, but they're dealing with the same thing. And so today we're really going to deal primarily with chapter 17. So I'm going to leave chapter 19 for you folks. You can read it on your own. You can look into it on your own and see what you can glean out of it. And so before we actually look at chapter 17, we're going to go back and look at some of the historical narrative, because I think it's important to see the literal description of what was going on during that period of time. And then it makes the parable and the interpretation of the parable that we find in chapter 16 just much more obvious as we read through that. So we're going to start by looking at some passages in 2 Chronicles 36 and 2 Kings 25. So we'll start with 2 Chronicles 36. And we're going to read the first 13 verses. And this encompasses, this summarizes these last four kings of the southern kingdom before the total collapse. Starting at verse 1, "Then the people of the land of took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah." So Josiah was the last godly king. And his son Jehoahaz was made king, it says here, "and they made him king in his father's stead in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And the king of Egypt put him down at Jerusalem and condemned the land in 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold." In other words, the king of Egypt put them in subjection to him, and he taxed the land. That's what's going on there. "And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother's king, made Eliakim his brother king over Jerusalem, over Judah and Jerusalem, and turned his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in the temple, in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and his abominations which he did, and that which was found in him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiakim his son reigned in his stead. Jehoiakim was 8 years old." Now this is believed to be a scribal error. As we get over to 2 Kings, it tells us he was 18 years old. And if you look at the age of the father and all that, the 18 makes sense. So this says he was 8 years old, but we believe he was 18 years old when he began to reign. "And he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem and did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon, with the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Now go backwards to 2 Kings chapter 25. And we're going to read the first 9 verses there because it expands. It tells us more information about Zedekiah. And it came to pass in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it. And they built forts against it round about. And the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. And the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the 2 walls, which was by the king's garden. Now the Chaldeans were against the city round about, and the king went the way toward the plain. And the army of the Chaldeans pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army were scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and they put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon. And in the 5th month, on the 7th day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem. And he burnt the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire. So that gives us the backdrop of what we're going to see as we look at this chapter in Ezekiel. And keep in mind, we saw in that Zedekiah ruled for 11 years. And what he is writing in Ezekiel 17 would seem to be about the midpoint of that. So it was before he was taken, or Zedekiah was taken, and he was captured, his eyes were put out, his sons were killed. And so as you think about the audience hearing these things, once again, the audience were the people who had already been taken captive into the land of Babylon. And yet we talked before that one of the things that was their anchor was the fact that they still had a king and they still had a temple. And that's true as he's writing chapter 17 of Ezekiel. Even though the king was largely a puppet king, so it was a king that Nebuchadnezzar had taken and he had put in place as a king, and he had changed his name. And that is a sign of subjectivity. But also, he changed his name to a Hebrew name. Frequently when they would come in, and if they installed a puppet king, they might change the name to a name that reflected their God. But he didn't do that in this case. And so many of the commentators believe it was an indication that Zedekiah was going to have some degree of autonomy. So if they followed the teaching of Jeremiah that they should be willing to be subject to Nebuchadnezzar, then Israel would continue to have a place and would continue to have a king and would continue to have the temple, even though the glory of God had departed from that temple. So that's the backdrop. Now turn over to Ezekiel chapter 17. And hopefully, as we have covered that, as we read through this, it's going to be a little more apparent. And we're going to find 3 things in this chapter. We're going to find a parable. And we're going to find an interpretation of the parable. And I'm always thankful when God gives us the interpretation of the parable. Because you're going to see when we read this parable, the likelihood of me figuring out what it meant would be somewhere between slim and none. And yet we have the interpretation so we can understand what the Lord was saying to the people. And then at the latter part of the chapter, there is, in about four verses, there's a future promise to the nation. And so we're going to try to encompass those things today as we go through here. And primarily, branching off of that that interpretation to draw some applications that I think are really relevant to us. So let's read Ezekiel 17. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle, and speak a parable unto the house of Israel. And say, Thus says the Lord God, A great eagle with great wings, long wing, full of feathers, which has diverse colors, came unto Lebanon, and took the highest branch of the cedar. He cropped off the top of his young twigs, and carried it into a land of traffic, and he set it in a city of merchants. He took also of the seed of the land, and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters, and set it as a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him, and the roots thereof were under him. So it became a vine and brought forth branches and shot forth sprigs. There was also another great eagle with great wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine did bend her roots toward him and shot forth her branches toward him, that he might water it with the furrows of her plantation. It was planted in a good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth branches, and that it might bear fruit, that it might be a goodly vine. Say thou, Thus saith the Lord God, Shall it prosper? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof, and cut off the fruit thereof, that it wither? And it shall wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power or many people to pluck it up by the roots thereof. Yea, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Shall it not utterly wither when the east wind toucheth it? It shall wither in the furrows where it grew. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Say now to the rebellious house, Know ye not what these things mean? Tell them, Behold, the king of Babylon is come up to Jerusalem, first great eagle, and hath taken the king thereof and the princes thereof, and led them with him to Babylon. We read about that. He hath taken of the king's seed and made a covenant with him, and hath taken an oath of him, and he hath also taken the mighty of the land. So that's speaking of the covenant that he made with Zedekiah. That the kingdom might be base, that it might not lift itself up, but by the keeping of his covenant it might stand. But he rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth that made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon he shall die. Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company make for him in the war by casting up mounts and building forts to cut off many persons, seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, when, lo, he had given his hand and hath done these things, he shall not escape. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, As I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised, and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head. I will spread my net upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, and he will plead with him there for his trespass that he hath trespassed against me. And all his fugitives with all his bands shall fall by the sword, and they that remain shall be scattered toward all winds, and ye shall know that I the Lord have spoken it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the height of the highest branch of the high cedar, and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one, and will plant it upon the high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel I will plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar. And under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing, In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and done it." So again, if we just read that first parable, I don't know about you, but I would have a hard time piecing that together, even with seeing the history there. But he gives us the interpretation. We see this one great eagle, and he tells us this is the king of Babylon. And he came and he took of the king, and he took him away captive. And that's what we saw in the passage that we read. And then he installed another king. And that is this other plant that was planted. And we see there that God's intent through Nebuchadnezzar was to allow Israel to continue as a nation, a base nation, not to be lifted up, not to be exalted in pride, but he was going to allow them to continue. And so he took at two different times Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim captive, installed an uncle of Jehoiakim's whose name was Mattaniah, and he renamed him Zedekiah. And again, a sign that he was to be subject to the king. Now we saw something very important in 2 Chronicles 36:13. We saw that Nebuchadnezzar made Zedekiah swear an oath to his own God that he would not rebel. He made him swear an oath not to a false god, but to his own God that he would not rebel. And then in chapter 17, what I think is the focal part of the chapter, verses 13 through 19, we see God declaring Zedekiah's rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar not as rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. He's saying, "He rebelled against me." So as we look at the parable, we see the historical account, and we see that Zedekiah, during this period, rather than abiding by the covenant, rather than accepting the role that God was giving and the order that God was allowing for him and the kingdom, he decided he had a better way. Certainly there must be something better than being subject to this king of Babylon. So he sought to align the nation with the nation of Egypt. And he thought that certainly that would be better. For some reason, we don't know why, but he thought that would be better than to be aligned with the king of Babylon. Now, how many of us do that same thing at times? God has ordered things in our life in a certain way, and there are times when he orders things, and guess what? We just don't like it. We want it to be different. We think we know the best way for our life to go in the future. So we start moving and ordering and trying to rearrange rather than appealing to God, listening to God, and waiting on God to order our steps. And so that's what we see here. And so in doing that, he didn't just break a human agreement, but as it's declared in chapter 17, verse 19, it was an act of rebellion against God, because God was the one that had allowed Nebuchadnezzar to rise to a point of worldwide authority and influence. In fact, there are places where he calls him his servant. So God was using a heathen king to bring about his purposes for his people. And so when Zedekiah rebelled against that, he was not just rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar, but he was rebelling against the very authority of God. Now, I think there are two facets of his sin that I want to look at today. Number one is the rebellion against authority that has been established by God. And the second is his rebellion against the chastening hand of God. Two different things. And so as I was thinking about this and studying that, I really found myself being drawn more to the second facet than the first. So we're going to touch on the first, But we could go much deeper than what I'm going to go on God establishing authority in our lives. And we're really going to spend most of our time looking at this idea of rebelling against the chastening hand of God. And how do we know when we're being chastened? How do we know if we are rebelling against His hand? But just before we do that, I want to touch very briefly on that third little piece, that those four verses or so at the bottom of the chapter. There we find a messianic prophecy. There we find, in the midst of this turbulence and turmoil, in the midst of this judgment, once again, God pointing out that He has a purpose for His people, that He has a king for the future, that that king is going to come from a lowly position and be elevated to the highest position. He calls Him a tender one. And it reminds me of what we read over in Isaiah 53, doesn't it? He will grow up before Him as a tender plant. And so there at the latter part, we're not going to look at it in detail, but we see this messianic prophecy where God is telling them that in spite of all this, in spite of the fact that they were going to go for a period without a king on the throne, He had a king in reserve, and He would bring him forth at the appropriate time to rule over the nation of Israel. And not only that, but to rule over the entire world. So let's touch on the aspect of God's established authority first, to a limited degree, and then we'll go a little bit deeper into rebellion against the chastening of God. So turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 13. And again, the Old Testament is really a commentary on these verses. We see time and time again God moving and ordering the kingdoms of the world. And even after this time, He will raise up one Cyrus, which He calls His servant, who will allow the children of Israel to go back into the land to rebuild the temple. And then later, another king will allow them to go back and rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. So, you know, we get angst about all the world events, the world rulers, the political situation, but we have to keep in mind, God is in control. And He doesn't lose control one iota if the guy we don't want in office gets elected. In fact, He may be bringing it for a purpose. It may be for our better purpose, ultimately. We have got to be willing to let God be God. And that's true in these things as well. So let's read the first seven verses of Romans 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. And the powers that be are ordained of God. You remember Jesus' words to Pilate? When Pilate was bragging about his great authority. And he said, you would have no authority if it weren't for God. And that's true. And that's what we see here. Whosoever therefore that resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, I think it's also important to remember, you know, he wasn't exactly living in a Christian-friendly society. You know, they were being put to death. And so he's not saying As long as they agree with you, then we're to be subject to them. This is a command that we are to be subject to those that are in authority. Now, let's just think for a minute. It's not just the political powers. Okay? It also means your mom and dad, because they are an authority over you. And we are to be subject to those that are an authority over us. It means your employer, if you got a job, we are to be subject to them. And there are passages throughout the New Testament that talk about the relationships. And they're not to abuse you, but if they do, you're still to be subject to them and honor them. It's the same in all biblical relationships. The failure of one party doesn't excuse the failure of the second party. Now, why did God put this ordering in place? Well, what would life be without it? Say it, Bert.
Chaos.
Absolute chaos. And we look back through Scripture and we see God declaring that, don't we? We see at the end of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Before the flood, he looked down, he said, all he saw in the imagination of men and women was wickedness continually. The authority has been given by God for our protection, for our peaceful existence. Now, do they always pursue that? No, they don't always pursue that. And yet we are to be subject to those that are in authority over us. It tells us very clearly here that when we resist the power, or those who have authority, we are resisting the ordinance of God and shall receive. Now, the King James says damnation. It doesn't mean that you're going to be sent to hell. It's talking about the natural consequences. If I ignore the police officer, what's going to happen? I'm going to receive condemnation. I'm going to get a ticket. Or I might get put in jail or something like that. If I ignore the principal when he tells me to do something, what should happen is I should get my little fanny whipped, but they don't do that these days. But there should be consequences. When I ignore my parents, when I disobey my parents, there needs to be consequences, because if we can't honor the authority in our own home, how are we going to live life and honor authority that we don't give a flip about? It's not going to happen. So we have a responsibility to be subject to those that are in authority. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we're told that we should pray for all that are in authority over us, that we might lead a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God. Now, I visited a church recently. I'm not going to name it. And gospel-believing people, great people. And we would probably fairly quickly assume that they might not vote the way we would vote. But the pastor there made a statement. He said, we need to pray for our president because he's our president. You see, they get it. They get the biblical principle that we are to pray for those that are in authority, even if we don't care for their perspective. We're to do it. So in this case, we see that Zedekiah refused to obey authority. Now, I have to note this. In Acts 5:29, when the apostles and the believers were being commanded by those in authority to quit preaching in the name of Jesus, what did they say? We must obey God rather than man. So there are times where we will be instructed or commanded to do something that is in direct opposition to what God is telling us we should do. And we got to be willing to stand up and say, no, thank you. I can't do that, regardless of the consequences. But we have to do that with a high respect for those that are in authority, with the recognition that their power comes from God, not from them, not from the voting public. It comes from God. So that's all I want to say. We could go much deeper. We could talk a lot more about authority, obeying authority. But I really want to get to this second facet that I think we see here, and that is rebellion against the chastening hand of God. So again, we saw in the different narratives that we read that God had brought the nation to this. And it was no mistake that Nebuchadnezzar, when he came in, and he took Jehoiakim away and Jehoiakim away, and he picked this Mattaniah, and he put him as a ruler. So that all was part of God's plan. And yet, he had a better way. He did not want to be subject to the oath that he swore. And so he began to negotiate with the Egyptians. He began to invite them to give him horses and things that would help them build the kingdom back. And I'm sure that he looked at it like, I don't like this subservient thing. I think they will give us more autonomy than the Babylonians will. And so he was getting them to send stuff so that they could equip themselves, so that they would be prepared to fight. And so what was he doing? He was saying, God, I'm not gonna abide here. I'm not going to put up with this. I'm not going to go along with your plan to bring correction to the nation of Israel. Now, early in the history of the nation of Israel, God gave them forewarning as to what he would do with regard to disobedience. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, he spells it out in great detail. And it's a progressive thing. And he begins to say, if you disobey these commands, I'm going to do this. And if you don't listen, then I'm going to do this. And if you don't listen, then I'm going to do this. And if you don't listen, then I'm going to do this. And so he said, I'm going to bring drought and famine. So if you're disobedient to me, I have promised you that I will bless you immensely, that you would be a wealthy nation, that you would have crops literally coming out of your ears, that you would be able to feed the poor, that you would have nations borrowing from you. But if you disobey, you begin to look for these telltale signs. And the crops in the field are going to fail. And there's going to be drought. And there's going to be famine. And then there's going to be pestilence and disease. And you're going to see people and animals and crops dying for the weirdest reasons. And then your enemies are going to start to have victory over you, because I'm not going to be fighting for you anymore. And wild animals are going to come in, and they're going to devour. And then ultimately, if you don't listen to all that, you're going to be taken captive. You're going to be taken to a land that's not your own, and you're going to be made servants in that land. But that wasn't all he did to let them know. So he was giving them a real heads up about what to expect if they disobeyed. He also said he's going to send prophets. And he did that throughout the history of the Old Testament. Ezekiel's one of them. So the people of the land were being disobedient. He said, I'm going to send somebody to tell you what you're doing wrong. And they're going to be very clear. So here's the point. God didn't leave it a mystery. When he was going to bring chastening for disobedience, he made sure that they understood what was happening. Now, as we move to the New Testament, we find, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10, that we are instructed to consider these Old Testament examples and to learn from them. So in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul starts going through a series of acts of disobedience by the nation of Israel and what God did in response. And so he's painting a picture. He's saying, now consider these people. They did this to disobey and God did this. And they did this to disobey and God did this. And they did this to disobey and God did this. And then he makes a statement, a very important statement. He turns to the believers to whom he's writing, and he warns them not to behave similarly. And in verse 11 he says, now all these things happened to them for examples, And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So we can see that God's reasons and methods for chastening in the Old Testament, and I think we can gain insight into what he does in the New Testament. Yes, there are some differences, but I think there are some similarities. And one of those similarities, I'll get to in a minute, but I'm going to say it now because I think we need to hear it twice. I don't think he brings chastening into our life without letting us know what he's doing, without letting us know what he's trying to correct. It's not a magic show. It's not a, you know, pick the cup where the ball's hidden. Clearly his character, as revealed all through the Old Testament, is when he wants to correct your behavior, he lets you know what he's trying to correct. And I think we will get a sense of that. So look over to Hebrews chapter 12. And there we have one of the more extensive passages in the New Testament that deal with the subject of God chastening his people. So we're going to read verses 3 through 13 of chapter 12 of Hebrews. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. And he quotes an Old Testament passage, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed." So just a few things that we see there. Chastening in the life of the believer is a sign of relationship. If you are living however you want to live, and God is not intervening to correct bad behavior, then there's probably no relationship there. Because here it tells very clearly that he will chasten all of those that are his children. So it's a sign of relationship, and it's a sign of relationship with a loving heavenly Father. We also see that it's a normal part of every believer's life. So we're not sitting here, we're not talking to one or two people. We're talking to all of us. There will be times in all of our lives where we deviate from what he wants us to do, where we sin. And there are times where we see it and correct it, and there are times where we don't, or we're just too stubborn, and he will enter in and he will begin to chasten us, to correct us. We see that it's something to be endured. So, relating it back to Zedekiah, we can either submit to the chastening of God. So if he had recognized, okay, this is God at work, I need to be subject to him, so I need to be subject to the order that he's established here, even though they aren't pleasant circumstances, then God could have brought about blessing in the nation of Israel at that time and in his life. But he chose to rebel. He chose to say, I don't want to have anything to do with it. I'm going to do it my own way. Verse 11 tells us that the proper response to chastening yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So again, we look at ourselves and how frequently we tend to think that we just have to take control. That when something's not like we like it, that we need to fix it. And it can be anything. It can be a marriage relationship. I don't like this. I'm out. I'm going to do something better. It's got to be a better thing than this. It can be a job. Man, my boss is terrible. You just wouldn't believe how bad he is. And we decide we're going to fix it. We don't pray about it. Or if we pray, Lord, you really need to take this guy out of my life. You need to take this boss out of my life. You need to give me a better set of circumstances. Well, he may have you in that set of circumstances to shape you and mold you and to bring out from you things that he knows are important. And we're going to talk in a minute. That's not always chastening. Sometimes, many times, hard things are in the life of believers. And it's not always chastening. But God is always at work. And so we have to be careful to think through and to pray through, Lord, is there something here that you're trying to show me? Or are you just trying to knock some rough edges off? Are you trying to build some Christian character in my life? Are you trying to help me learn about or are you trying to show me how good you are, that you have a solution already worked out? Now, there's another dimension to this that I alluded to a minute ago over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. And in that chapter, Paul is talking to the Corinthian believers about the Lord's Supper and how they were going about the remembrance of the Lord. And there were some problems going on. And they were coming in and they were making it a meal and they were being selfish and there were many things that were going on there that were not appropriate. He even says that sometimes they ate and drank unworthily or in an unworthy manner. So they either came in with unconfessed sin, they didn't deal with it, or they came in and just rotely went through the, you know, pass the bread. Yeah, okay, I got it. All right, how easy is it for us to do that? I mean, I was sitting here just a few weeks ago, and it just dawned on me, how easy is it for us to do that? Is that really what we should be doing when the bread and the cup are passed? Is it just to tack on at the end of the service? Are we so enthralled with the singing and the expressions that people share that we lose sight of that is what He has called us to come together and do? I know for me, that's easy to do. Time to move on to the next thing, right? And yet here, he makes this statement in verse 31. In verse 30, this is important. He says, "For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." So in that local church, he is telling them, some people are weak and sickly because they're being chastened. And some people have even died because they refused to submit to the chastening hand of God in their life. Now, that's reality. Now, I think we have to be careful that we don't think we see what God's doing in somebody else's life. That's not the point. It's not the point to think, well, if somebody's sick, oh, okay, I know what's happening with them. That's not what I'm saying at all. God knows what He's doing. He's the only one that knows what He's doing. And we need to leave that with Him. But it says right here, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." So as a believer, we have a wonderful opportunity to avoid the chastening of God. And that is to allow His Spirit to show us what needs to be changed and act on it. And if we would judge ourselves, if we see these things and correct them, then He doesn't have to intervene with a more difficult step of chastening. So let's get back to the question of, how do you know if what you're going through is the chastening hand of God, or is it just a trial? You know, he tells us, Christ told us, in this world you will have what? Trouble. It's not going to be a walk in the park. And we are going to have sickness, and we are going to lose jobs, and we are going to lose family members, and we are going to be hurt by other people. And all those things are part of living in a sinful world. That doesn't mean that God is chastening us at that moment in time. So how do we know? Well, I would suggest a couple of things. Number one, I know in my life, I generally, most of the time, I know when something's not right. I know when I'm pursuing something that is not pleasing to Him. I may not be willing to admit it or ready to admit it, but in general, I have a sense of that. And then there are other times in my life where He's had to show me something, and I was kind of like, oh man, I didn't even see that. I didn't realize that the way I did things or the way that I spoke to this person or whatever had injured them and had hurt them. And so I think for us, number one, we have the body of Scripture. And so for us to discern whether or not a difficulty at work is God chastening us, or is it just simply He's trying to build in us the fruit of the Spirit, well, then we need to be in the Word. And we need to be gleaning from the Word of God, because He can speak to us through that. And we need to be spending time in prayer and asking Him, Lord, what is it? Search me, O God, and know my heart. That's a scary thing at times, especially if in the back of your mind you're thinking, yeah, I know there's probably something in there. And so we have got to be diligent in allowing the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and shine the light in our life. And I think that is one of the primary ways that we begin to discern. Is this just a trial that He's trying to work in my heart and in my life to make me more like Christ? Is it a corrective action that He's trying to point something out that needs to be fixed and changed? And when you think about it, those two tend to kind of come together, don't they? Because He's always at work in the life of believers. And He's always trying to bring refinement. And so we think of that fire of refinement. And the heat is always there, and it's pushing stuff to the surface that needs to be scraped off. Are we willing to allow that to happen? Are we willing to stay in a situation? James speaks of it in the first chapter. He talks about trials, and he said, let patience have her perfect work. You see, if when things get tough, we get running, then a lot of the work God's trying to do is not going to happen. It's as we endure and we sit and we wait and we call out to Him and we ask Him to show us what we should do that He begins to transform us and change us. Now there's another situation over in 1 Corinthians 5 where the body of Christ helped identify. And that's what the body is for. As we look at each other's lives, one of the things that we are supposed to be doing is helping one another see if we're heading in a wrong direction. And sometimes that leads to church discipline. And there are times where church discipline is received appropriately by recognizing you're exactly right. What I did was wrong. And I need to be subject to the local body and to the Lord in accepting this discipline so I can move forward and I can flourish in my Christian life. Sometimes people just bolt. They say, no thanks, I'm not doing that, I'm gone. And I think they do so at great detriment to their own spiritual welfare. Now, Paul Bramson gave us a great example the other night when he was sharing on Wednesday night about the time where after, was it 6 years, they had been in Senegal. And they had seen not a single person come to Christ. And they were just, he was before the Lord saying, Lord, I need you to tell me something. I mean, do we need to leave? Are we here? Are we in the wrong place? Are we doing it wrong? What's the deal? And God met him, didn't he? He even met him in what we would say is a pretty crude way, but he was desperate. How many of us have been there? Opened the Bible and went, Lord, I need you to show me something. I need it today. You know, I remember when I was going through cancer and chemo, and I remember mornings of waking up and just saying, Lord, I need something today. And lo and behold, right there in one of the Psalms, he would just pour out his grace on me for that moment. And so we have to be willing to spend time and to be quiet before him so he can show us what he's doing in our life. Is it chastening? Or is it simply fruit pruning, bringing forth more fruit in our lives? So in most cases, when difficulties and adversity strikes, we have to be willing to endure, to allow God to do his work. If we simply try to fix it ourselves, we may be rebelling against his chastening hand or missing the very purpose for which he's allowing us to go through such difficulty. I think it's Dr. Jeff that said, affliction is not the important thing. It's affliction rightly borne that brings forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Well, thank you for your attention. I'll let you take a look at chapter 19 and maybe you can help me understand better why it's there. We'll close. We'll give thanks for the food. Is there any order for people going today? Okay. Mothers with little ones get to go first. Older folks probably ought to go second. Yeah, I think that sounds good. And then the rest of you can follow along. All right, let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the day, thankful for the opportunity to be here and to meet together with your body here in Reidsville and to spend time worshiping you and hearing more about you and what you have instructed for us. We're thankful for the food that you provided. We pray that you bless our time of fellowship together. And just bless the food to the good of our bodies. In Christ's name, amen.